all study.
Brother Jarman, his subject, divine compassion for sinners. Divine compassion for sinners. Brother Jarman.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. Greetings, friends. We bring to this convention the love and greetings of your brethren that dwell in Cleveland. On Sunday last, they voted unanimously that we should do this. And again on Wednesday night, it was voted by a class of some of whom were not present Sunday. They all wanted to be remembered to you. Sister Jarman and I are rejoicing with you in the blessed hope that yet remaineth before us. I'm sure that a number of you who we remember from past years and perhaps remember us, that during those years, and I won't say how but far back they were, we hardly thought that we would have been here this side of the veil approaching 1980. But in that the Lord has seen fit to have us remain, I'm sure you are, as we are, happy to continuously serve Him and His truth and the brethren. And as much of the world as will hear our message, as long as it is pleasing to Him to have us this side the veil. So what our decisions and opinions are, that we continue the same work that we have been doing, we continue to proclaim the same message that have been proclaimed throughout the gospel age. And this is our endeavor this morning, to bring to your attention the fact that our Heavenly Father is very, very compassionate toward those who are out of the way, toward those who have missed the mark. And we base our thoughts largely on St. Mark's Gospel. We hope to touch on many others. But St. Mark 2, 16 and 17 will be our leading text. Perhaps we will be continuing to some extent the lesson that we had begun beginning of convention and first speaker. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the term Republican or publican, we think of Republicans as a part of they. This is something different altogether. These were publicans. But in Jesus' day, this term publican was applied to Jews who served the Roman government as tax collectors, particularly in Palestine. The name was a reproach because the Jews held to the Abrahamic promise that the whole world should be blessed by God's peculiar people, by His chosen people. And they were the ones. So, they held that This meant that they should be free from all other governments, but that they should be the masters of the world. And if so, if they were masters, then all nations other than themselves should be paying tribute, and that they should pay tribute to none. This was basically their feeling. The most public-spirited Jews, therefore, declined to be agents of the Roman government in matters of collecting tribute or taxes. And the tax takers, or publicans, were looked upon as with disdain, as being unfaithful to their religion and to their nation and to their people. Now, the other term, sinner, is frequently used throughout the Gospels, and this was applied to the Jews who were careless as respect to the orthodoxy of their day. For the orthodox Jews of that time, and today also, took pride in his religion and boasted of his holiness, as for instance, the word Pharisee. This word signifies holy person, one scrupulously careful in observing the smallest details of the law. That was your Pharisee. Now, there was a wide breach between these zealous followers of Moses and the masses comprising the nation because of the former making special professions, and they were together in agreement to class the lower ones as sinners or persons not up to the orthodox standards of carefulness of their form and ceremonies and so forth. Our Lord's disciples was nearly all gathered from this lower, less educated class of Jews. But because of our Lord's talents, his abilities, which was obvious, the Pharisees would have been glad to have had him as one of their number. They would have accepted him. Provided, of course, he would side with them and uphold them in their more or less hypocritical pretensions of perfection and holiness. They'd have been glad to have him on those bases. But our Lord denounced these claims of the Pharisees as being hypocritical. And he didn't seem to bite his tongue in doing so. And he told the plain and common people in a way that was understandable to them that there were none righteous. He said, no, not one. And that would include them all. He indicated in his teachings that all needed divine mercy and that the humble and contrite would be more acceptable to the Heavenly Father than the proud, the boastful, the self-conceited, and the arrogant. He told them that in no uncertain terms. In the same chapter of Mark, the account is given where Jesus chose Matthew, the publican, to be his disciple. Let's take up the 13th verse and read along a bit. The second chapter of Mark and the 13th verse. And he went forth again by the seaside, And all of the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. That's the 13th and 14th verse. His original name was Levi, just as Peter's was Simon. Matthew belonged to the Levitical tribe, but his acceptance of service under the Romans as a tax collector socially degraded him, and classed him as a publican. Now, perhaps the quality of independence and humble-mindedness which influenced his decision to become a tax collector and to brave the scorn of his fellow Jews were qualities which really favored him with respect to the divine invitation to become a disciple of Jesus. We may be sure of the truth of this from the fact that Jesus gave him a special invitation to become his disciple, and from the fact that he was in a hard condition to forsake all of his earthly goods that he might be a member of the Messiah class. We cannot suppose that Jesus would call to discipleship any but noble characters, nor could we suppose that any other would have accepted the call as Matthew did. Matthew was a householder, and he promptly invited Jesus and his followers to a dinner in his home. He had also invited a number of his friends, and these, like himself, were publicans and they were sinners. And let's consider this in the 15th verse of that second chapter of Mark. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his home, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. The scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely, and when they perceived that he ate and mingled with the common people, they disesteemed him also, and put the question squarely to his disciples. How is it, they asked, that your master eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And yet he claims to be holy. Now, our Lord held his claim, and he held it righteously. He was a holy one. The 16th verse. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? This afforded Jesus the opportunity which he desired to give a great lesson in a few words. In the next verse. And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, the words of our text, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first lesson that all must learn is that all are sinners, condemned of God, and that all unrighteousness is sin. And that there is none righteous, no, not one. Each one must learn that we are sinners under the divine curse. Each of us needing forgiveness before we can come into fellowship with God or be partakers of God's provisions of eternal life. We must admit this. The publicans and sinners were condemned of God, to be sure. But also the scribes and the Pharisees, the latter did not admit to their sinfulness, while the former, admitting their sins, were more ready to accept the forgiveness. Jesus illustrates this in another one of his parables, in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. I feast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Quite a record. The 13th verse. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. In the 14th verse, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Hence, the declaration of Jesus that he came not to call the righteous but sinners is explained. There are none righteous to call, for all are by nature sinners. And those who think themselves righteous have a barrier erected between them which hinder their coming to the Lord under the call of this gospel age. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, called attention to this. In the first letter, the first chapter, and the 15th verse, he called attention to this very thought. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul admits that he himself had need, yes, and even a desire for the righteousness which God was at that time and still is providing in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of Christ is a message of divine compassion towards sinners. You recall that in Genesis 12:3, Galatians 3:8, 16:29. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why? Because I'm going to pay for that transgression. I'm going to have another take their place in death in order that they might come out. Because they were sinners. And I have compassion. I have provided a way of escape. This is the tone of the whole scripture. All righteous recognize sin and those who are not righteous and who can see that they are not righteous recognize the sin within themselves, and they purpose through our understanding of the New Testament a reconciliation with God based on Galatians 3, 8, 16, and 29. None of the heathen gods had any touch of sympathy for humanity. They were cool, they were cruel, they were vindictive. This is a relatively new thought to project that our Heavenly Father, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is new so far as the world of mankind is concerned, with an exception of this one family, the natural as well as the spiritual, that the gods whom they have served were vindictive and they patted on the back those who were good, tried to be good as best they could, and those who had fallen into the gutter of sin was trampled upon. Even many who proclaim and name the name of Christ have proclaimed that he have dug out a big place and filled it with fire for the purpose of punishing those who are out of the way. But Jesus came to say that our Heavenly Father, of whom he was the representative, had great compassion for sinners, for those who were out of the way. The Bible, of all of the religious books that we know of, is the only one that tells us of a God that is touched with a feeling of human infirmities and with sympathy and with love toward the sinners. We have no other record of other gods or other masses of people who are sympathetic with those who are out of the way. Note how the Apostle Paul expresses this in Romans 5 and 8. And you can't do more than that. Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have another. In Psalms 102, 19 and 20, the prophet David, Psalms 102, 19 and 20. For he hath looked down from the heights of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that are appointed unto death. Surely, these words indicate divine compassion and love for the human family, suffering under the incidental aches and pains of the fallen condition, which are under the death penalty. To look down from the heavenly viewpoint is a terrible sight. It looked worse, no doubt, from that vantage point than you and I. Here. We're standing down here on the same level that they are. We can only see, we can't see the forest for the trees that are close to us, so to speak. But up above, as he looked down, it is apparently possible that the angels also can see this. And it is enough to make them weep when they see the sighing and the crying and the dying everywhere. Some so demented, they prefer darkness rather than light. Wallowing in the mire of sin and feeding upon the apples of Sodom. Some so depraved, they love wrong rather than right. Others so weak, they cannot do what they would. Some in jails, some in hospitals, some in asylums for the insane. This is what would be seen if we could elevate ourselves high enough to see over the things that surrounds us and blocks our view. Millions are already gone down into the tomb with few in comparative health, rushing headlong, seeking for happiness, or fighting and cheating to amass fortune and wealth, which with their dying they must leave here, but they are not familiar with the plan that the Heavenly Father has for them. Verily, as God looks down upon the earth must appear to him as one vast hospital, a great and huge cemetery, yes, a madhouse. But he did more than look and see all of these things which we have, in our effort to describe, have missed the mark. He did more than pity. Already, he has sent his own son and thus provided a ransom for all. Already, his son has been glorified. Soon his glorious mediatorial kingdom will be operative for the blessing of all the families of the earth. But meantime, divine grace has been still further manifested in the divine invitation to a little flock to be justified by faith and to be sanctified by the high priest. The high priest is offering of them and thus becoming new creatures, becoming joint heirs with the Son of God in the kingdom of righteousness. Again, the scriptures tell us of more of God's love and mercy, his unwillingness that any should perish. The wills, on the contrary, that all should have an opportunity to turn to him, that they may have everlasting life. And it is for this very purpose that the mediatorial kingdom of Messiah will be operative in the earth. Our dear Redeemer possessed and exemplified the Heavenly Father's love and mercy for those sinners and those that are out of the way in this world. In John 14 and 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father? And the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He declared that he was merely the exponent of the Father's will, and hence of the Father's love and sympathy for sinners. Our Lord's love and sympathy was made manifest on many occasions during his earthly ministry. He was here showing that for 3.5 years We as followers do well to cultivate the same spirit that our Lord exhibited. Jesus was not sympathetic with sin, no. But he was sympathetic with the people themselves. He realized that we are sinners by heredity, having inherited partially depraved minds, brains, and morals. He knew this. Therefore, it is merely a question of the degree of sinfulness, and the degree is measured by the degree of inherited weakness or the degree of the surrounding temptations which affect us. But it is not ours to judge which of these that are effective and are enforced by him. We are incompetent to judge. We cannot read the heart, even in our own cases. Who can read the New Testament narrative without realizing that Jesus was indeed a friend of sinners? Just as we sang, opening hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Everybody realizes that, that have read that narrative. And is not this the feature of the whole Bible, which especially commends itself to humanity and is the bestseller, then on consistently, the bestseller list for years and years. We expect it to remain there. Because of this, a friend of sinners, our Heavenly Father, has exemplified in the activities of his Son. All of us seem to know instinctively that Jesus stands ready to be the friend and helper of all who come unto the Father by him. Now, our pastor teaches the same lesson. And in teaching it, one of the ways that he brings us this point out is with the use of Luke 15, 11 through 32. We refer to this as the story of the prodigal son. And we know that you're familiar with this story, and we hadn't planned to read it. The parable of the prodigal son teaches this in very plain and understandable, in a very plain and understandable way. And he said, beginning this account, this parable, that a certain man had two sons, and we know the circumstances and so forth. And the pastor indicates that the certain man was our Heavenly Father. And the two sons were two classes of the Jewish nation. The elder son was those who sat in Moses' seat, about whom we heard just a moment ago, and who remained loyal to God in their outward professions and in their endeavors to outwardly keep the law. They remained loyal to our Heavenly Father. They kept the teaching. They kept the instructions that the Father had given them. That is, they kept the record of it. They had the book under their arm. They could refer to it. Now, the 12th verse, the younger son would be those of the nation of Israel who, though aware of the oath-bound covenant and of the blessings and privileges of a relationship with God, had nevertheless wandered off from them into the ways of sin as publicans and as sinners and as careless ones, as they are described as being. The younger son represented the common people, not so religiously strict as to their ideals, to their orthodoxy. So the general application is that there are noble characters in the world who love to do right. Pretty good people. They like to do the things that they ought to do. People who are well born, people who are well environed after their birth, and who would be the very first ones who would be chosen of God to be joint heirs with his son in the great kingdom, that is to bless the world in general. This would be our thought, general. These have everything going for them, and it seems that they would be the very first to come in. But when we consider 1 Corinthians 1:26, which we hope to read a little later if we have time, we won't read it right now though. The scriptures make it clear in this class may be expected to be of the kingdom class, but that God is unwilling to have them come in. But not because of their education, not because of their wealth, not because of their good morals, not because of their more suitable environment. But these very qualities make them less ready to accept the terms and conditions laid down by our Heavenly Father. We're trying to understand why it is that our Heavenly Father have gone so far out to invite sinners and publicans. Now this parable of the prodigal son, which we are just touching on, the older son who remained at home, scribes and Pharisees, the younger son who became wild and rambunctious and went away and spent his earning, publicans and sinners. But there are other parables that he put in the same category, and we'd like to refer to them, because this is one of the three parables that he gives in an article in 06 on page 255, and it is reprint 3835. You might be familiar with it. He lumps these three parables together. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost pieces of silver, and then the parable of the prodigal son. They all teach the same lesson. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. They had a form of righteousness, of ceremonies, of outward obedience to God and his laws. We may assume that with some, these matters were genuine. They was really from the heart and not merely a formality. But the evidence are strong that there were few of these who professed holiness that actually was holy, who was really in their heart acceptable to God, that could be judged by the standards as laid down by our Lord. We would think that there would be very, very few. Our Lord wished to show them that they took the wrong attitude in the matter that they were considering. Instead of holding aloof from their fellow Jews, their brethren, they should have been greatly interested in them and ready to do anything to show their power to help them back into harmony with God. This should have been the attitude. They should have been willing to have done anything to help them back to harmony with themselves, that together they might have been in fellowship. Because all were sinners, whether they knew it or whether they did not know it. All should be honest enough to confess it. And God requires this very honesty, this very confession of our need must take place before the merit of Christ can be imputed to us as covering our weaknesses and blemishes. This better class represented the elder brother. Seems to feel that in contrast with the lower strata of society, they are perfection itself. And you can look up to us. You can get examples from us. And God would be sure to desire them, is what they thought. God evidently wishes to have a class honest enough to acknowledge their own imperfection. He apparently desires a class who can see with their own eyes their unworthiness of the favors which he is willing to lavish upon them. They must realize that they're unworthy of it. They can't demand it. You don't have it coming to you. It's a gift from him. Although the Heavenly Father have temporarily discarded the nation represented by the elder brother in the prodigal son case, nevertheless, among those with whom he is now dealing, spiritual Israel, the pastor indicates, and we can observe, that there are similar classes, some who are self-righteous, self-confident. They are moral, and they are highly religious, but who, like the Pharisees, have not a sufficiency of the spirit of love to appreciate the Father's conduct and to abide in his love. On the other hand, there is still the Lazarus class, the little ones, the recipients of the Lord's favor. Still the returned prodigal class, the younger brother, who were wild and rambunctious, but who have come back home in a penitent condition, whom the Father meets. Can't wait until he gets there. To which the Heavenly Father is pleased to grant the riches of his grace, mercy and truth, the robe of righteousness, the feast of fat things, symbolizing his eternal love for them, and his love for the world will be manifested through them. The lesson for us all is that even after we have been favored of our Heavenly Father, we're in the troop. We attend the meetings. There are two ways of departing from that contact that we have with our Heavenly Father. One way is that of open sin and wantonness. The other is a failure to attain to the divine likeness in our heart condition. We're not talking about outward manifestation now. We're talking about our inward heart condition. The parable seems to show and to imply that there is more of those who have gone into sin and degradation returning to God and to his favor, being acceptable of him and received into his blessings and becoming inheritors of his future favors, than there is of some who, while outwardly moral, outwardly religious, fail to acquire the Lord's Spirit, the Lord's love, the Lord's sympathy, and the Lord's mercy. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And being none of his, he will surely not be permitted to share in the fruits and graces of the Spirit of this present time, which is love and joy and peace, nor in the exceedingly great and precious things of the divine providence which is yet future. Glory, honor, and immortality will be denied them if they are not continuously being transformed by the renewing of their minds into the likeness of our Heavenly Father as exemplified in His beloved Son. Time is going so swiftly. The parable of the shepherd who had the 100 sheep. Let's look at this in a different aspect now. Let's look at it in a larger picture. Let's think of the parable of Luke 15, 3 to 7. One of this shepherd's 100 sheep had went astray. And he leaves the 99. They were pretty good. They hadn't gone astray. They were there. Perhaps doing just as he commanded to a very large extent. But the one that went astray received the following of our Heavenly Father. This picture here seemed to represent, the pastor says this in this same article a little further down, 38-35, that this picture here seemed to represent God's entire creation as His flock. We're talking about a large picture now. The angels, the powers, the principalities, all of the heavenly beings that you can think about. It would represent 100 sheep. And if you can think of mankind as being the one sheep that went astray, you'll get the picture. And the pursuing of the lost sheep was done by our Heavenly Father. That's who did it. Sending His Son to redeem Adam and his race. The picture was one that our Lord painted, this 100 sheep parable, that would appeal to the people of the nation of Israel at that time, many of whom were shepherds. And they were acquainted with the customs and methods of shepherds. It presented the Heavenly Father in a new light, a light which they had never considered. Certainly His entrance would be involved with the sheep that were here around His feet. But they realized that this is a true illustration, that if one of their sheep went astray, they would go out looking for it. It shows that He seeks them with a love that is in no sense selfish at all. This is the picture that He's showing you in His love for sinners. He have no compelling obligation whatsoever to be compassionate toward them. Their conduct have not merited. The parable of the lost piece of silver, Mark 15, 8 through 10, teaches the very same lesson. The pastor comments that our Lord's comment on this is that however much our Heavenly Father would have an interest in those who had remained the 10 or 9 pieces of silver of that bracelet that the Jewish women would wear, if one of those pieces were lost, they would seek it with an interest that would represent the Heavenly Father's interest in humanity's lost condition. And He would search for it and rejoice upon finding the lost, Adam and his race. This is where it's applied. With respect to all of the intelligent creatures, the sinners and publicans of the human race have received the interest of our Heavenly Father and His Son. We might interpret it, the prodigal son case, in the same way the pastor indicates. He points to the Heavenly Father as the father of the two sons. The elder son would be the angels, the powers, the principality, who remained holy in the heavenlies. And the younger son would represent the world of mankind who went astray. We find that the Heavenly Father was seeking them before they even got into His presence. He went out to meet them, sent His Son. So these three parables teaches a great lesson of the compassion of our Heavenly Father to sinners. We have another lesson in Luke 37, 36 to 50. We would be happy if you read it, where the lady of not too good a character was anointed at the feet of our Lord, and the Pharisees didn't like it. Our Lord proceeded, and He taught the same lesson. And you can understand something about the thinking of our Heavenly Father in this connection when we think of it. To one that He had forgiven much would be the most loving, would be the most humbled by it, and would be the most faithful to Him. The one that He had forgiven of least, neither one was able to pay. We'll see as we read this lesson. But the one that He forgave most would be the most appreciative of our Heavenly Father's favor. So is it not true today also that those who are the most moral and therefore might be said to have less to be forgiven of have correspondingly less love? This should not be the case, however. The less degraded ought naturally to be the more able to appreciate divine goodness and love. But it is not the case. They should be the more willing to present their little all in divine service. But are they? Those present at the dinner receive this great lesson at the hands of our Lord. And what the Heavenly Father is saying through our Lord is that He desires praise from His creatures. And those that are in the publican and sinner class seems to the Heavenly Father, and He have a right to use that which is His in any way that He sees fit. And it seems to Him that they would have the more appreciation in being forgiven for the large measure of degradation than those who had a less measure. So in John 12 and 32, our Lord said that, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me." And in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth." Now this is the earthly salvation in both of these verses. That will be free to all men and women everywhere that dwell upon the face of the earth. This is general salvation. But let us remember that the class of the prodigal son's return, the Heavenly Father said to His servant, "Bring forth the best robe." Not the general salvation now we're talking about that will be free to all, but we're talking about the special salvation to the few that will come to the Lord during this difficult time. "Bring forth the best robe, the best ones you got around. Bring it forth and put it on him," the publicans and sinners. Christ is righteousness. Christ is justification. Willing to make them participants in the great feast of fat thing, the kingdom blessings. And to put a ring on his hand, a signet of his everlasting mercy, forgiveness and love. This is the marriage feast of Matthew 22, 1 through 14. "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." And James 2 and 5, which we're going to consider. "Let us not forget these blessings and advantages, are profitable to the meek and the humble and those who have been out of the way of righteousness and of God's favor. James 2 and 5. Hearken, my beloved brother. Hath God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, as of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And the last one is 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, which we promised we'd hope to get to. For we see your calling, brother, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That is why the Lord have compassion for sinners and for publicans, because any glorying that they do will be in the Lord. They will realize that they do not deserve the favor that the Heavenly Father is prepared to lavish upon them. Therefore, he is seeking such. And I say unto you, be ye transformed with the renewing of your minds in the likeness of God's dear Son. May he bless us all.
Thank you, Brother Jarman. Appreciate that lesson for us this morning.